Bible tonight to Psalm 34, this psalm of David, when he feigned insanity before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he left. I love that title. That's so succinct. And it harks back to 1 Samuel. Got the scripture reference written down somewhere. 1 Samuel 21 is the specific reference. Let's talk a little bit in an introduction to the psalm, and then we'll look at this subheading and then get into the psalm itself. You don't pick it up in English, but this psalm is what is called an acrostic psalm. That is, each verse begins with a succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Hebrew alphabet has 22 letters, and in this particular psalm, the first 21 verses each begin with a succeeding letter. Verse 22 is a summary and does not fit into that chain. The sixth letter of the alphabet, the WAW, is missing. And for what reason, I don't know, maybe as David was going through this psalm, he decided there wasn't anything fitting to begin the sixth letter with. It didn't come easily to his mind, so he just skipped it and went to the seventh. There are seven psalms in all that do this, acrostic. And we've already looked at length at one, Psalm 25, which has a lot of similarities to Psalm 34, begins likewise with a word of praise. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Both Psalm 25 and 34, acrostic psalms. One of the things that happens when you're dealing with an acrostic psalm, there are really two things probably to keep in mind. One is that the outline may not be as tight as a more organized thing, because you're simply reciting like 22 qualities and there may not be the close grouping, although probably Psalm 34 does better than most in providing us clean kinds of break in thought content. But a real example of an acrostic where you just get a lot of like a string of pearls sort of effect, you know, where it's not tightly knit like an engineering model or something, is Proverbs 31 verses 10 through the end of the chapter, which is the 22 traits of the beautiful woman, which is an acrostic in the book of Proverbs. So sometimes it doesn't lend itself to organizational unity in terms of easily segmentable content, but on the other hand, to the Hebrew person who knows the Hebrew alphabet, what's an acrostic do? It refreshes your memory, doesn't it? So this psalm of thanksgiving in the Jewish worship would be one when you're having, when you particularly want to be grateful to God, all you need to do is think through from A to Z of ways to be grateful to God. And maybe given that as a Hebrew model, it would not be a bad idea for us when we're sort of have some time in our hand in our devotions and we want to do something creative and original, to do that with our own alphabet and go from A to Z of reasons to be grateful to the Lord, so that we can haul that out also kind of the memory bank when we want to find an occasion to praise the Lord. This psalm, particularly, I've called a psalm of thanksgiving for all seasons, for it fits whether we're in a specific situation like David, having been delivered from a very dangerous moment in his life, or as David says, extrapolating out of that particular moment, I will bless the Lord at all times. It's a wonderful hymn of thanksgiving. The superscription or subscription to the psalm refers to the incident in David's life described in 1 Samuel 21 when he had fled down to Gath. Gath was one of the five major Philistine cities, which were the historic enemies of God's people. David had been in Saul's court, and if you remember back to 1 Samuel 20 and 21, Saul had finally ultimately turned against him. David had met with Jonathan to privately find out if the king's attitude toward him had changed. Jonathan, by overshooting the arrows, indicated that no, Saul was out to get him, so they had a final meeting after Jonathan dismissed his arrow bearer, and then they said goodbye. David fled and stopped at the high priest Ahimelech, not Abimelech, but Ahimelech, and where he got the bread of presence, and in which he also got Goliath's sword. And with a small band of men with him, he went out down to Philistia, where he had slain his tens of thousands, and Saul had slain his thousands. And when he arrived at the gates of Gath, he realized that they would, of course, know who he was, the slayer of the Philistines. So 1 Samuel 21 says that he feigned insanity. And he did that by making markings on the door of the gates. And he did that by letting spittle dribble down his beard, which in the Middle Eastern world was a mark of madness or insanity. And the king, whose name was Achish, instead of prosecuting him or killing him, said, what do I want to do with a mad dog? And so he didn't do anything to David other than let him get out of his hands. And David went from Gath to the cave of Adullam, where he collected his army of ragtags, dispossessed, discontent people, and made out of it a great fighting unit under which and with whom he ultimately came to power. He obviously could have been killed in Gath had he not had the protection of the Lord, had not he feigned madness, had not the king been disposed to let him go. And this incident is therefore celebrating his deliverance on that occasion. He does not tell us when specifically the psalm was written, but it would, I think, be likely that it was shortly after his deliverance, maybe when he got to the cave of Adullam, that he began to feel this overwhelming sense of thanksgiving to the Lord. One technical problem needs to be cleared up, and that is if you read 1 Samuel 21, you'll find that the king is referred to not by the name of Abimelech, but by the name of Achish. And when you're researching along in this, you realize that Abimelech is the name of a king with whom Abraham had contact, and some, maybe a first impression of that would be that somebody got confused in putting the subscription into the psalm, that they confused Abraham's Abimelech with David's Achish. But further research in the Near East and in the Philistine area has indicated that Abimelech was actually the official name of the king, and that a king had a dynastic name and a personal name. Just as the word Pharaoh is a dynastic name, and all the scores and scores of pharaohs were simply called Pharaoh, but each of them had an individual name, like Cheops or Tut, Tutankhamun. So Abimelech was used as a name which meant, God is my father. The dynastic name is used, therefore, by the psalmist David in Psalm 34 and Achish in 1 Samuel 21. So if anybody ever points out that seeming inconsistency in the Bible, you now have an answer to that, okay? I'm sure that there are a lot of agnostics out there that really know that differential exists, right? I mean, they're just waiting to lay that on you. But I wanted to clear it up anyway. The purpose of David in writing this psalm is to praise the Lord who had saved him out of all of his troubles and to invite everybody to join with him in words of gratitude to the Lord. And in the process of giving gratitude to the Lord, to set forth the lesson that is to be learned, that God has a very special care for his own. So the psalm, really, in the first 10 verses, is more in the nature of testimony. And in verses 11 through 22, the last half of the psalm, it follows more the nature of, here is the lesson to be learned. The teaching value of my experience suggests the following. Let's look at the psalm sort of as it easily breaks down. First of all, verses 1 through 3, which we sang moments ago, a call to magnify the Lord. I will extol or I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. While David has been delivered at a very specific time in his life, that is at Gath from Achish, he jumps off of that experience, springboards off that experience into the and makes it a universal and says, I'm not only praising the Lord in this time, but I'm praising him at all times or in every time. By this, David is saying to us that there is no time in life when a praise to God should not or cannot be on our lips. This is a theme, of course, that Paul picks up in Philippians when he says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And when he reminds us that with prayers and supplications and thanksgivings, we are to continually come before the Lord. At our time when we are going through difficulty, our praises will center perhaps not in the event itself, but in the character and greatness of the God of whom we serve. I will extol the Lord at all times. That doesn't say, Lord, I thank you that I just found out that my banking balance was overdrawn by $500 and I had 10 checks bounced. Now, hasn't happened to me, okay, but I just use that as an illustration. Has that ever happened to anybody here? You're not going to admit it if it has, you know. I always struggle when it's Thanksgiving time, because what happens at Thanksgiving time in America is if our families are together and we're sitting down at a table in a family reunion, which a lot of us have the opportunity to do, and we just have, you know, turkey on the table and all the stuffings and whatever goes with it, and we thank God for our country and we thank God for our food and we thank God for our family. And I'm always the one that's raising, you know, questions in my mind when I hear things. Well, what about people that don't live in America? What can they be thankful for? What about people who don't have anything to eat? Some of the refugees I've seen this year. What about the people who lost family members this year? And as they sit around Thanksgiving table, you know, a significant person in their life is missing this Thanksgiving. What are they thankful for? And out of that, I've come to realize that the scriptures have two levels of thanksgiving. That one level of thanksgiving is the more peripheral level, and if you will, it's maybe the more elementary level, the kind of kindergarten of the Christian life, where we simply inventory the blessings we have in life, conclude by looking at those external blessings, which are often material in orientation, or good relationships, perhaps, and we just simply say, Lord, I thank you for this and this and this. But those kinds of things we do not share universally with all believers. And therefore, since all believers cannot thank God for the same thing, we have to find a deeper ground of thanksgiving than simply the good things. And the deeper ground is what David is stating here. I will bless the Lord at all times. That is, what is true about God? That is true when I abound and when I am abased. What is always true? How can I always thank Him? And the emphasis is, I will extol the Lord. It's a decision that is made. It's the praise is not simply feelings generated, not warm, fuzzy in its origin. I will, it's a decision, bless the Lord at all times. Admittedly, there are times in our life where it is difficult to do this. Some of us were at a minister's meeting on Monday night, the Curtises and the Klingshims, and I. So that makes five of us who have heard this before, but the rest of us haven't. But the presbyter of the Orange section of the Assemblies of God, Larry Pyle, who pastors in Lakewood, was sharing the message. Larry has done a marvelous job pastoring that church. He went there 10 years ago, and it was very, very small work. And now they've got, I don't know, maybe 800-900 people. Terrific ministry. He's just a wonderful brother in the Lord. And he has just accepted the pastorate of a church in his home state, Arkansas, First Assembly of God, Russellville, Arkansas. And he was commenting on the fact that if this is the will of God for me to go, why is it that the will of God hurts so bad and hurts so many people in the process? And he said he has struggled and struggled with that. And he needed to resign to his church this last Sunday morning. And he had gone, I guess, to the literally into the pulpit, preparing to go into the pulpit, and he still didn't know what he was going to say or what his message was going to be. And while he was sitting on the platform, he said the Lord gave him this word. It was such a powerful word. To me, it was a powerful word anyway. He said the Lord said to him, think, Larry, of a great painting, great oil painting. He said, who's the artist on that? Yeah. You know, think of the artist. He said, Larry, you've been thinking that you're the artist and this church is your handiwork. He said, but Larry, you're not the artist of the church. You're only a brush. I'm the artist. God is the artist. And he said, you're not even the brush. You're simply a brush. And the artist uses the brush at his disposal. And when he's ready to pick up another brush and do different kinds of stroking on the painting, he's got in mind what he's going to complete. And the great confusion in the Christian life occurs because we go through these moments in life. Now, I'm going to extrapolate in my own off that story. It was such a great story. It seems to me the great confusion exists is because we get the idea that we must complete the picture. I mean, I have a fetish practically about leaving my desk clean at night. Everything must always be organized. There's a proper place for everything. You know, I'm one of these kinds of people, and I never quite make it. I'm always just just barely short of being perfectly organized. And that's one of the frustrations of my life. And somehow the Lord has to get us off that deal that if we don't, you know, have everything under control, that somehow we're letting God down or whatever. No, we're just the brush. And so, and any artist, if he's going to paint a master painting, knows that there's going to be the lighter colors, and there's going to be the dark paints, and there's going to be the blacks and the dark blues, and the whatevers, you know, the hues that go with that. And life is that way. It's a painting. And so if there's some dark strokes going on, don't say, well, God, I'm very displeased with what you're doing. Because the painting, ultimately, when God gets through with it, will be an act of beauty in our life. But we may not see from this vantage point where he is going with some of his strokes or some of his brushes that he's using in our life. I will bless the Lord at all times. David Roper of Peninsula Bible Church talks about, and I haven't checked this out in the Hebrew, and I don't really have the ability to research the Hebrew like I do the Greek. I took a year of Hebrew, but I never did too well in it, and I wasn't really all that motivated to get with it. So I'm going to have to depend upon somebody who has a knowledge of Hebrew. But he says, David Roper does, who's a teaching elder at Peninsula Bible Church, that the word bless in the English has a different meaning than in the Hebrew. That in the English it usually means to confer a benefit upon a person or to praise that person. But in the Hebrew, the etymology, the root idea of bless comes from the word ni, K-N-E-E. And that to bless the Lord is connected with the idea of bowing the knee or bending the knee to God. And so he suggests that one of the ways to further understand Psalm 33 is to say, I will bend the knee to God at all times. That is, I will surrender to him, and I will invite God to finish the work that he's doing in my life at this moment, even if it is unpleasant to me. I will bend the knee to the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. When David has praised the Lord himself, then he invites everybody else to join in, because that's part of what it means to be a community of faith, a believing community, is we do not sing our praises to God alone. We are strengthened. We're encouraged by the praises of other people. That's why singing together is so important, why praising the Lord and having testimonies together, we're inviting other people to join in with us and to exalt the Lord. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Or as the King James says, magnify, make great is the literal idea. Make great the name of the Lord. How do we make God great? God is already great without our giving him any help. There is not a single thing I can add to God. When you come right down to it, I mean, what does God need my advice on nuclear physics for? God doesn't need my advice on the law of gravity. He doesn't need my counsel on how to pastor a church, even. He really, I guess, doesn't need me for any reason other than a need he's created in himself to desire fellowship with people who voluntarily out of their own heart worship him. How can I make him great when he has all the greatness he will ever need? What is the psalmist saying when he's encouraging us to worship? Make great the Lord. Oh, magnify the Lord. I think what comes out of that is that what he's really saying is we don't do anything that changes the character or somehow enhances God himself. But what we do is we make him great in terms of our own awareness of him. That's where he needs to be made great. I think one of the things that happens when we worship together is when there's a real sense of the vital presence of the Lord, he's being made great, and it's easier for people to release faith. It's easier for spiritual gifts to flow. It's easier for us to just open our hearts to God and be moved because the Lord is being made great in the midst. And reading this psalm has made me freshly aware that that's a kind of a prayer we ought always have whenever we gather together as the body of Christ. We're praying that in that service, God would be made great. Because in some people's lives who gather, he's not present at all. And in others, he's present only in a very diminished kind of way. And yet it is when he is made great that the inner life gets busted up and broken up and healed and changed before him. Make great the Lord with me. And
So when we pray that to glorify Him, we're asking that we become more aware, our perception of God increases. Let's exalt His name together. So that's the call to worship, verses 1 through 3, call to magnify the Lord. Verses 4 through 10 give us the second part of this psalm, which is David's personal testimony. Now, these seven verses give us the specifics of his escape and what he has learned from it in his own experience. It's wonderful. Well, let me read these first. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. Well, maybe we ought to just read a verse at a time. Pause there. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. What David is saying is that when we take our fears to God, they have a way of disappearing. I sought the Lord. It was a tough time for him. And maybe he didn't initially seek the Lord completely. Perhaps if he'd have sought the Lord more fully, he wouldn't have gotten Ahimelech, the high priest, in trouble, which caused him his life and all the priests that were in him. If you remember the story, there was an Edomite that was there that overheard. He was a servant of Saul, overheard David's being given the bread of presence, and he brought the report back to Saul that Ahimelech had betrayed the cause, and Ahimelech, the high priest, and all the people with him were killed. I wonder if that stained David's conscience somewhat when he heard about it. And then he fled to Gath. I wonder, did he really pray about God's guidance going to the Philistines? I mean, that seemed like a crazy thing to do when he had been their enemy. But at one point or another, he finally comes to himself, and he says, I sought the Lord. I had such fear. I would lose my life. I was fleeing. I've never had the experience. Yes, I have, too. I've one time fled for my life when I was a kid. Wow, what an experience that was. The communists were coming into northwest China. We were notified immediately to get out by the American consulate. So my uncle's family and our family we were living in Xining, and we were 3 days road journey away from Lanzhou, which was the capital city where Chenault's Flying Tigers flying people out. So we got on the back of a flatbed truck, and each family had a suitcase. That's what we left with. My uncle's family had two kids. Our family had three kids. Had two suitcases for the family and nine of us in that flatbed truck. And we had to go over these mountain gorges on dirt road, one-lane dirt road, and a lot of the high mountain gorge, and just a kind of a lane cut right into the face of the mountain wall with the Yellow River down below. It looked to me like it was 1,000 feet down, and it was just way down. It was this thin little ribbon way down there. And we came to one point where the road was washed out, and they said it would be a week before we could get through. And we didn't have a week to wait. And I was 8 years of age. I remember being frightened at that prospect. What was going to happen? You know, communists took us. And I'd heard my dad and mom tell some stories about what the communists did to people, so we wanted to get out of there. And finally they laid some wood planks across the road where the open gap was that was on the gorge. And everybody got off the truck, and suitcases were off, and everybody but the driver, who was right against the face of the mountain, and he kept his door open and started driving across those wooden planks. And at one point, the right rear wheels actually stuck out over the gorge. But the truck made it across, and we got to Lanzhou, and were the last passengers out of that region in the summer of 1949, the last plane Chenault flew out of Lanzhou, China. So I guess I fled for my life. It's scary. Any of you fled for your life? Maybe fled from a mugger, fled in your dreams at least? Wow, I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears, saying that when we come to God in any crisis in our life, the Lord does act. That if we stay in prayer with him and we trust him implicitly, that we'll come to grips with the irrationalities and the tremendous fears that we cope with in life. He goes on to say that the Lord not only delivered him from all his fears, but those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. Well, that David's face had been covered with shame because he had had spittle dripping off of his beard as he feigned madness in Gath. Now he's saying that with the Lord's deliverance had come a whole change in his countenance. Radiant face. I was talking with someone today, and they were talking about what they like to do best in life. And I could see as he was talking about what it was that he liked to do best, that his face just showed it. It was there. And I said, your face really lights up when you talk about what you like to do best, doesn't it? He said, oh, yes. And David's talking about that in terms of being refreshed in the Lord's presence, that it can show in our countenance. Paul picks up this theme in 2 Corinthians 3 when he talks about looking into the Lord's face and being transformed. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. That's the whole process, this poor man called. The New English Bible translates this literally, probably a little bit better. Here was a poor wretch who cried to the Lord. When I first came as pastor, I had never done a funeral. As a campus pastor, I'd had a chance to do some weddings, but not a funeral. That was what I really dreaded doing. Oh, when's it going to come that I'm going to have to do a funeral? I won't know how to act. I won't know what to say. I'll be paralyzed with fear. I'll break down and cry before all the people and be no good to anybody. All these terrible fears of having a funeral. And I got a call one day from a member of our congregation that said, Pastor, my brother is at the Veterans Hospital in Long Beach, and he is dying of cancer. He has emphysema. He's down to about 85 pounds. He only has days to live, and he doesn't know the Lord, and he's been a hardened sinner all of his life. But I think he may be open to the Lord. Would you go pay a call on him? Well, next to performing a funeral, the thing that I was most dreading was to call on somebody that was, quote, terminally ill, end quote. I mean, what would you say, and how would you say it? And it was an intimidating idea. But I made a commitment I would go, so I got in my car, drove up to Long Beach, found where the gentleman was, and he was connected up, could hardly hear him speak because the breathing machine was on him and the like, but he was able to talk back to me. I spent a moment just telling him who I was, that his sister had sent me, and I was there to pray with him, and that I wanted to see if, if he was at the moment in life or he would invite Jesus Christ in his life, explain to him that the Lord loved him and the Lord would forgive him of all of his sins. His sister had told me he had been a very verbally abusive toward God in his language all of his life, just a very, very harsh, hardened person. And still knowing all that, I said, you know, God will forgive you and God loves you, and would you like to open your life today to Jesus Christ? And he indicated he would. He wanted to give his life to Christ. So I led him in prayer. And I remember praying with him how just uncontrollably he cried and cried and cried. I thought the nurse was going to come in and, you know, get me out of there for disturbing his well-being. But he just cried and asked God to forgive him and come into his life. And after that, we just had a concluding word of prayer. And I left a few days later. It was a day or two later, I guess. His sister called me and said that he had died. And the family wanted me to do the funeral. And I was so glad that he'd given his life to the Lord. But now I thought, oh, no, what am I going to say? You know, and I've never done a funeral. And what do you say at a funeral? And all these kinds of things going through me. And I literally did not know. I knew, I've read the Bible through and all, but I had no conscious recollection of what was in Psalm 34. As I was driving down the freeway after getting a call, I said, Lord, I don't know what to say at this man's funeral. And I felt the Lord say to me, say this, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and delivered him out of all of his trouble. And I thought, that's a powerful word. I still get goosebumps thinking about that because I thought, I think that's in the Bible. You know how a phrase will come to you and say, I think that's in the Bible. But I knew immediately when it came to my heart that it was the three-point message for his funeral. I mean, all messages have to have some points. This poor man cried. Point number one, isn't it great when you come to a moment in life where you can let down all your defenses and when you can realize you're utterly bankrupt and you absolutely need God and you cry? This poor man cried. But what if that's all that happens? You know, it's like so much psychotherapy, you know, it only gets that far. We, you know, bust up the inner dams of our life and we cry and we get it all out, you know. Is anybody out there? Can anybody put it together? Is anybody here? Second point. And the Lord heard him. Oh, wow. There's a God who hears and knows. But, hey, have you gone to a counselor and they just listen to you? You know, and just repeat back, you know, I understand you're having a dysfunction in this area. All his trouble. It was just like a fresh word from the Lord. I said, when I got back to my office, I said, I think this is in the Bible. So I got out my concordance. I started looking under the word cried, and I found it. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and delivered him out of his troubles. It comes out of David's experience in Gath. It becomes universalized in Christian experience when we call to the Lord. Now, fortunately for David, his deliverance was a this-life deliverance. And sometimes the deliverance may be like this man with emphysema that I had witnessed to. It was not of this life deliverance. C.S. Lewis has a great line in reference. I think it's to this verse, but it's been made applicable to this verse. He said, "Down through the ages, whenever men might need courage, they might cry out, 'Billy Budd, help me.'" I guess you must be along to another generation to say that. I would never say, "Billy Budd, help me." But there must have been some people that used that as a word in England, that C.S. Lewis would use it. He said, "They cry out, 'Billy Budd, help me,' and nothing very significant happens. But for 1900 years, whenever men have needed courage and have cried out, 'Lord Jesus, help me,' something has happened. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and delivered him." Verse 7 notes God's special provision for his people with the protection of angels. "The angel of the Lord encamps round those who fear him, and he delivers them." When you read the commentaries, you have a great deal of very learned discussion on David's view of what the angel of the Lord is. And whenever you have that much discussion, you know, nobody knows for sure. But what is interesting is the fact that David in his life only had one angelic encounter, and it was a negative one. When he numbered the people, the angel of the Lord brought a visitation of death for, what was it, 3 days. That's the only confrontation he'd had with an angel in his life. You never find him like the prophets or other personages who had angelic visitations. But he has a sense that the Lord has sent special messengers to watch over him. It's going to be interesting when we get to heaven and find out once and for all whether or not we did indeed have guardian angels. You know, there are a lot of evangelical Christians, as well as, of course, Catholics and other Orthodox people, believe we have special angels assigned to us. The Lord talks about little children. Their angels always behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. And there's a lot of wonderment in that. What does he mean? And some have suggested that what the Lord means is he's talking in terms of the language of an Eastern king who has a retinue of advisors, and you've got to be pretty important to get close to the king, like being a president's advisor. And who's a child? You know, shoo a child away. But Jesus is saying children are so important that they have their own counterpart representation in the court of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They're, you know, but do we all have a guardian angel? I don't know that the scriptures teach that, but the scriptures certainly do teach that God sends his angels as guardian, as to guard us and to superintend his work in us, to sometimes protect us. There have been some unique experiences, especially shared by missionaries that I know of personally, who have had what they believe to be angelic visitations and protections. But maybe like David, we're not aware. You know, we haven't seen an angel, except we believe that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. And that when we sing the chorus, "Surely the presence of the Lord is in this place." Isn't there a line in there that says, "I can feel the brush of angels' wings"? Well, you know, I sometimes sing that and I say, now am I feeling this right now? You know, no, angels don't necessarily have wings. Where do we get this idea they have wings? Well, the seraphim from Isaiah 6, but angels don't necessarily have wings. But we mean to say by that poetic phrase, no, God sends his angels to watch over us. And there's been a book out, I think, by the Bucks in Idaho. That probably went a little overboard, and there's been a lot of questions raised. Walter Martin raised some doctrinal questions on that book, and I had the same kinds of questions. But, you know, still, God, this is part of God's word, that he has special helpers that watch over us. And David's saying he's had that experience. Even though he didn't see him, didn't meet with him personally, God somehow brought some special visitation in his life at that time. The Lord does give us special spiritual experiences in a visionary state where we, you know, like Isaiah, I think, had that kind of a visionary experience in the temple. He saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the seraphims, with two they flew, and with two they covered their face, and with two they covered their feet, indicating their humility and desire to maintain their abject condition of reverence before the throne of God. He sends ministering spirits out to do his will. The angel of the Lord encamps around them. What the Bible is telling us over and over again is in life we're not alone. We have the Holy Spirit in us. We have angelic beings that in some way watch over our life, even if they're invisible and we do not see them. And we have the Father in heaven who cares for us, the Son who intercedes for us. We have an intercessor in the heavens, an intercessor in the heart, helpers that are in the unseen spiritual world. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, right? Sure, Peter in prison, the angel comes and springs him and disappears. As we go through this, you know, verse 8, continuing the testimony, taste and see that the Lord is good, an invitation to experience. That phrase, taste and see that the Lord is good, in some liturgical churches has been used especially in association with communion. So that communion time, often Psalm 34, is found in a church which has a more liturgical emphasis. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Take this bread, take this cup, see the Lord's presence among you. Taste it. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. Come on, Lord. Have you been seeing the lack lately that I have? Those who fear the Lord lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. How do we understand that? Well, I think what this means, lack nothing, means that from God's perspective on our life, He gives us what we really need. And we have to then look at what we need and ask, is it a want or a need? Is it something that is in this external realm, rather than the real inward realm of our life? God will not let us lack anything. And in any moment of life where we need His special strength or His presence, He'll be there to give it to us. And David uses this analogy. The lions, he says, will grow weak and hungry. Now that's, you know, when I first read that, it sort of went over me. Because I'm not living in a world where I see many lions and go down to San Diego Zoo once every 7 or 8 years, but since the kids are grown up, don't even do that anymore. I saw some lions in Africa this summer. I think I saw one from a distance. By the way, you've never had experienced anything until you've gotten out of the car and walked up to two live elephants in the wild, and they start walking toward you. You get up and move. I mean, those things, when they walk, they're not slow. If you're on the ground, they're walking fast because they're big. And they can charge it. So no fun to be out there in the world with live lions rolling around. But David says the lions will grow hungry. Why does he say this? Because of all the animals who hunt, you know, the lion is the strongest, the most powerful. It always gets its prey. I mean, it can fend off the other animals. It's stronger than the tiger, it's the cheetah or whatever. And when it gets its prey, it's there. And the Hebrew, I understand here, is the young lions. And the young lions are the best of the hunters. The old guys, you know, have lost some of their teeth and some of their speed. And so they're sitting there and they may get hungry. But the young lions, you know, they always have. But why David uses this in this particular moment is to say that the young lions, from a theological point of view, epitomize the essence of self-sufficiency in their provision for their own bodily, physical needs. In contrast, are those who come to the Lord, and they're not self-sufficient. And David is saying the person who is self-sufficient, even the young lions, who says, oh, I can get my own way through life, they will wind up lacking. But the person who trusts in the Lord will lack no good thing. And I think here he's speaking too in an ultimate sense, not just right now, but in an ultimate sense when the issues of life are all resolved. The person who's dependent upon their own prowess to get and to gain will come up short and empty. Not the person who depends upon the Lord. So that's his testimony. Now comes some lessons. Verses 11 through 14, a brief lesson on the godly life. Come, my children, and listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. That's a part of what in the Old Testament is called wisdom literature. To be taught the wisdom of the Lord. What is the first step in gaining wisdom of the Lord? It's the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Boy, how different my understanding of that is today compared to when I was a kid and heard this quoted. To fear the Lord was to be an abject cowerment before Him. You know, you cringe like, well, I won't give some illustrations which come to my mind there because they're not pretty. But to fear has as this basic idea, of course, awe and reverence and respect, the most fundamental respect for life. You know, Revelation 6 presents a fascinating picture in the opening of the sixth seal. The generals and the rich men and the powerful on earth, they cry out for the rocks and hills to fall upon them and to kill them because they are afraid of the wrath of the Lamb. And what that picture in Revelation 6 is telling us is that the most fundamental fear within the human heart is not the fear of death. That's where so much of our own contemporary culture is really mistaken. People are, you know, afraid of death. But the most fundamental, the Bible says, the most fundamental human fear, when you come right down to it, is the fear of meeting God personally, unprepared to meet Him. So when people see God clearly, and they're not prepared to meet Him, they would choose death. They are less afraid of death, when it comes right down to it, than meeting God unprepared. So it's not hard to understand when you come back to the psalmist to find this phrase, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That is to have things settled with Him, to live in awe and respect and reverence of Him and to live according to His ways. That's where it all begins. Whoever, I will teach you the fear of the Lord, fundamental step. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies, turn from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. Well, that in a nutshell is the book of James, where we've been on Sunday morning for the last number of weeks. If you want to live a tranquil life, a life that has stabilized relationships, that's the idea of living a long life, stabilized relationships and the like, then watch what you say and watch what you do. Because relationships are corroded through bad things we say to one another and through negative language that streams out of our lips and then through wrong deeds that reflect wrong intents of heart. So that's, you know, some good godly advice, verses 11 through 14. And then another thing, the second thing that David will teach is that God's care of His own, where he will go from verse 15 through 20 to talk about God's care for us. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are attentive to their cry. Go back again to verse 6. This poor man cried. The Lord is attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. A righteous man may have many troubles. What? I'll read it. A righteous woman may have many troubles. That's why we love the Psalms, isn't it? They speak so authentically to our experience. But the Lord delivers him, her, from them all, and He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems his servants. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. Let's take a moment to overview what David has said. Verses 17 and 18 are indicating that we as God's people might be brokenhearted and spiritually crushed and have many afflictions, but God's presence will be experienced within these crisis situations. And God's protection for us in those crisis situations is beautifully seen when we're given the promise in verse 20, He protects all His bones, not one of them will be broken. Now, you immediately recognize that as cropping up in the New Testament, don't you? Where does that occur? Do you have offhand where that occurs in the New Testament? Jesus on the cross? John 19, right. John 19, I think it's verse 36, where the soldier pierces his side, out of his side flows blood and water, and John says this was done in order to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him will be broken. And whenever a psalm like that, of course, occurs within a crucifixion setting, it may be a tip-off to the idea that this is a psalm which the Lord could have meditated on the cross. We know that by the evidence of the New Testament itself, that he was deeply praying and meditating on Psalm 22 while he was on the cross. But Psalm 34 perhaps was part of his experience on the cross as well, as he, David's son, was remembering how David had to flee for his life, and now his life was nailed on the cross. And What could he say in this moment? The Lord did not deliver him as David was delivered. David was delivered out of Gath. But Jesus, praying the same prayer, was not delivered out of physical death at that moment. Yet was he not delivered in the ultimate and spiritual, in Easter sense, was he not delivered? Not a bone of him will be broken. Near Eastern way of looking at the body, of course, the bones form the basic structure of life. If you break your back, still today, aren't you in a lot of trouble? You can't function with a broken back. You might be able to function with a broken finger, but your frame cannot be broken. You can have a lot of things go wrong with you, but if your frame gets broken, your bone, which is the essence of your structure, then, you're in a lot of trouble. And what the psalmist is saying, 800 years before the crucifixion of Christ, I think in the original instance, what he is really saying is that the essential self that we place in God's hand will stand the shock of battle. You know, the Christian may bear the scars, superficial scars, that come in the battles of life. But basically, that person who puts his trust in the Lord will emerge through life structurally sound. God will redeem his life. In the Lord's case, it came as a literal prophecy. Not a bone of him shall be broken. I think for many of us, it can be used in a spiritual sense, not simply a literal sense. And by the way, I've never had a bone broken, so if yet that's I'm in good shape. Thank the Lord. May it always be. You know, I didn't do something superstitious here, so I won't have a broken bone for saying that. But I've never had it. Never known what a broken bone was like. If I do have a broken bone, pray that my central spiritual structure, the skeleton upon which all my spiritual life rests, will always be kept intact by the Lord. I think that there's a spiritual meaning to what is being said here that we can apply to us. Not only let this be a reference to Christ, but let it be to us. He will protect us and deliver us. Evil will slay the wicked. Well, that's interesting. We think of God as slaying the wicked, and God does. But how does God go about doing that? He lets a person be trapped in their own devices. So that he, someone has said, you give a person enough rope and they'll hang themselves. An individual of whom someone has said, I'm watching them because I know with their pattern of living, sooner or later they're going to make a mess out of what they're doing, and they're going to take care of themselves. That's what the psalmist is saying. Evil will slay the wicked, but the Lord redeems his servants. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. What a great way to end this psalm by speaking of redemption and not being condemned. The Lord redeems us. And I think we've pretty much in our society lost the texture of the word redemption. For one thing, we don't redeem people anymore. We obviously don't have the slave market anymore, so we don't redeem people. And generally, because there are very few pawn shops, I think there's one or two pawn shops in Costa Mesa, and I don't know how many in this group have visited a pawn shop lately, but you can redeem a pawn shop, something at a pawn shop, but how many use a pawn shop anymore? I mean, you can get it cheaper at Price Club than at the pawn shop. And then we used to have all these blue chip stamp stuff where you go, at least you could redeem something, but the stores phased all that out, so there are almost no trading stamps. So where do we get in our culture the experience of redeeming something? I'm afraid that it almost becomes a lost word as to what it means. This last summer I was in Ghana, and I'll close with this story. My cousin was taking me up through Ghana, showing me various sites, and we came to a place on the coast, the Gold Coast of Ghana, called Elmina Castle. Elmina Castle was one of the chief places from which the slaves embarked for transit to America. And at Elmina Castle, they were kept 300 in a room, and the castle is structured in such a way that 300 men in this room, no latrines, no nothing, they just lived in the room. Half of them would die in the room. They're just packed in there like cattle. 300 women in their room, and when the boat would pull up, it's a narrow passageway, just a slit to walk through and go right out into the water, loaded in the hold of a ship, sent to America. You know, terrible thing to be a slave. And I just was nauseous going through that. Oh, the guide that was taking us through this, through Elmina Castle, said that they've had Peace Corps workers through there, and one Peace Corps worker who was a black girl, when she was going through that castle, got so psychologically upset by it, she just started physically attacking everybody around her. Just went berserk because she realized that she came into life as a result of ancestors who'd had a transit like that, a terrible experience like that. Awful to be a slave. Yet it's exactly that kind of language that the scripture uses to describe us in our human condition, that we are captive to a hostile and evil power, and we have no good fate awaiting us. But the Lord has come into life, that's what Christmas is really about, isn't it? To redeem us, to buy us back for himself. And David only knows the smattering of redemption, but we who have seen David's son and know David's son know the greater redemption that has been offered to us in Christ. God is present in life to save us. So, why shouldn't we do what David says? I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be on my lips. My soul will make her boast in thee, O Lord. The righteous shall hear thereof and be glad. I'll magnify the Lord with me. And let us exalt his name together. Our Lord, we thank you tonight for this, your word, a word which gives us a psalm of thanksgiving for all seasons in life. Thank you, Lord, for redeeming us. Maybe we haven't thought of that today, but here you've brought it to our mind once more. You are the Lord of life who redeems us. And we want to thank you for all the dangerous places you've brought us through and out of, like David at Gath. Thank you, Lord, for special deliverances you've given us. And thank you most for the spiritual deliverance you've given us, that you have brought us from death unto life. You've brought us from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. You've put our feet on a sure place. And we thank you. We'll bless you. We will glorify your name. Now bless us, Lord, as we go into the rest of this Christmas season now. And all of the family that we may have touch with, friends, Lord, we pray that you will be glorified in our lives this time of year. For unsaved family members, for family members that are going through a lot of hurt in their life, we pray, Lord Jesus, that we might be an agent of your healing and your life, that you'll reach into their life through our own witness and example at this Christmas time and touch them, bring them to yourself. Glorify you, Lord, in our life. If maybe at this Christmas season we find ourselves in circumstances that are not as happy as other Christmases have been, we yet will thank you, we'll praise you at all times, we'll rejoice in the Lord always. We want to do that, Lord, from our heart, because you're real to us at whatever time and season we are in life. You're real to us. Bless your people tonight. Thank you for these moments we've had to share together through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.